these stories seem to go on and on. It seems like every couple months we are dealing with another news story from a major denomination. This time it's going to be the Presbyterian Church USA. Sometimes it's the United Methodist Church. Someone trying out gay marriage. It's either a minister who is living in a committed gay or lesbian relationship and they're dealing with that, or, as in the case of the story we're going to deal with here in the first few minutes of Issues, etc., a hearing before a church judicial council. A female pastor in the Presbyterian Church USA has performed two lesbian marriages and is being called to account. We'll find out what's happening and what will happen. Pastor Parker Williamson joins us here for the first few minutes of Issues, etc., from the Presbyterian Lay Committee. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. You're listening to Issues, etc. You can join our conversation for the next 3 hours, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you can't get to the phone or you just prefer the email, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Following our conversation with Parker Williamson, we're going to be speaking with Dr. Paul Hartog for the remainder of the hour. It is contended by cults, liberal Bible scholars, Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code, that the teaching on Christ's deity, that Jesus is God, is a latecomer, at least as late as the 4th century, perhaps maybe 325, that Council of Nicaea, and that before that people didn't really believe Jesus was God. Is that true? We'll find out in about 20 minutes here on Issues, Etc. with Dr. Paul Hartog of Faith Baptist Theological Seminary in Iowa. We're going to spend the second hour with you. First, we're going to have some audio open lines, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Jerry Falwell is running afoul of a couple who have been quoted in the Jerusalem Post, and Jerry Falwell says he was misquoted. He is graciously correcting the Jerusalem Post about whether or not Jews go to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. We'll hear some of that audio and some other for you during that open lines. We'll also play Soundbite of the Week. We've got some great soundbites for Soundbite of the Week. It'll come up in the second hour of the program. In the third hour, Pastor Eric Rotman joins us from Good News Magazine. Their latest issue is devoted to worship. We're going to talk about worship from 5 to 6 here on Issues, etc. Pastor Parker Williamson is a regular guest. He's executive editor of the Presbyterian Lay Committee. Pastor Williamson, welcome back.
Thanks so much, Todd. Good to be back with you.
Now, this is not the first time that the Presbyterian Church USA has dealt with the issue of pastors within her fold performing same-sex marriages. Am I correct?
You are correct about that. We've had several instances. A number of years ago, up in the Hudson River Presbytery up in New York, a pastor conducted same-sex ceremony for two lesbians, and that matter was taken to our courts, and it went all the way to the highest court of the Presbyterian Church. And the court ruled that marriage is a marriage between a man and a woman, and that a Presbyterian minister cannot conduct same-sex marriages. They went on, though, and said that they could conduct same-sex blessing ceremonies if the blessing ceremonies did not resemble marriages. Thanks a lot, but that's what they did. At any rate, Jane Spahr, in the case that you're now referring to, actually conducted marriage ceremonies and called them that. It's one of these in-your-face things to see what the denomination will do about it.
Now, this is an issue separate from the question of whether or not these marriages are legally recognized or these unions are legally recognized where they're performed. These are pastoral acts, if you will. Am I right, Parker?
You're exactly right. You know, when a Presbyterian, when a minister conducts a marriage ceremony in most states, that minister is wearing two hats. The couple has gone to the state and has received a license, except that the license has not been signed by a judge. They bring that license to the minister. When the minister conducts the ceremony and signs the license, the minister is actually signing in place of the judge. That's the legal part. But the ceremony itself, the marriage ceremony, is a sacred ceremony as sanctioned by that minister's church. So actually they're doing two things.
Now, let's get it straight then. in either case, either the legal case, acting as a civil servant, I guess, in this case, or in the case of whether or not she has been sanctioned to do such a thing by the Presbyterian Church USA, the minister in question here had the sanction of neither the state nor the church she serves.
That is correct. And so she's going to trial. Now, she's going to trial in Redwood Presbytery, which is extremely liberal. And I'm amazed that they even accepted the case. I mean, I guess they had to because, you know, nobody's arguing the facts here. I mean, she's saying in an in-your-face kind of statement, look, I did it, and I'm proud of it. What are you going to do about it? So I guess it had to come to trial, but this particular court is not going to be real enthusiastic about prosecuting anything.
How does, let's say for the sake of argument, that this local jurisdiction there in the Presbyterian Church USA is want to be lax and with Jane Spahr? What happens after that? Is there any recourse if they just say slap on the wrist or just say, look, what you did was officially against the rules, but we're not going to do anything about it?
Then there's nothing we can do about it because now if the case were, if it were a reverse and a court had ruled against an individual, then that person can appeal a guilty ruling on up the line. But you don't appeal an innocent ruling. So, you know, it's a problem. It would mean that it would die right there. And we had that happen in Texas, Austin, Texas. A minister there, a male minister, conducted services for two homosexual men. And the presbytery, that local, the lowest court, refused to take the case. So it's a problem within the Presbyterian Church of exercising discipline.
Okay, now another wrinkle in this is that the Reverend Jane Spahr is also a professed lesbian.
And, that's correct.
And officially has not been able to practice or have be credentialed, something along those lines, since 1991?
That's correct. She, her presbytery is Redwoods Presbytery, which is where this particular case is being tried. She was called to a church in Rochester, New York, the downtown Presbyterian Church. And when she was called to that church, the presbytery regional body has to receive you, and they did not receive her on grounds that she was a practicing lesbian. So she was not allowed to take that call to that church. Jane Spahr has been in the news for a long time.
What is this group that all may freely serve with which the Reverend Spahr is associated?
That's her organization, and as the name of the organization implies, its purpose is to break down the Presbyterian Church USA's prohibition against ordaining or installing persons who are engaged in sexual behavior outside of marriage. So they're representing not only gays and lesbians, they're representing adulterers and you name it, any form of sex outside of marriage.
Well, how do you expect this to go?
I'd love to think that that court will do its duty. I'm skeptical because of the history of Redwoods Presbytery. I suspect that at the very most they'll give her a slap on the wrist, and I wouldn't be at all surprised if they don't, find her not guilty. We have a real problem in that particular presbytery.
If this church court does its duty, as you say, what could then happen?
If it does its duty, I would suspect that Jane Spahr, and in other words, finds her guilty, I would expect that Jane Spahr would appeal that because what she apparently wants is to get just as much mileage out of this case as she can, really in an interesting sort of way, an ironic sort of way, if they do their duty and find her guilty. They'll really be playing into her hands, because what she's going for here, of course, is the martyr status.
I was just going to ask about that, Parker, because it seems there's kind of a two aspects to this modus operandi. That is, forcing the question within the church by simply defying church regulations and performing same-sex marriages, and also hoping that the church will react in a sense, as you said, give her martyr status, but really give her something that she can call upon people to support her for.
Exactly. I mean, she is, Jane Spahr is getting a salary, and there's nothing really is going to happen to her that could anyway really injure her. So why is she doing this? Well, she's doing it for the public relations aspect of it, and there's, you can get a lot of mileage out of being a martyr. What they really want to do is push the denomination to change its policies and to allow ordination of persons who engage in sex outside of marriage. That's their major objective. They also want to be able to allow their ministers to perform these marriage ceremonies. So that's what they want to do. We have a General Assembly meeting. The national body has a meeting coming up this June. So, of course, a highly visible case like this, in which if Jane is declared guilty and she can be a martyr, that allows them to take something into that General Assembly and push it politically.
Parker, finally, how does the Presbyterian Church USA, I mean, what's on the books is no sanction of same-sex unions or of gay marriages, gay or lesbian marriages, although you can perform unions. How does the Presbyterian Church USA deal with this case and the broader strategy of the pro-gay and lesbian activists within her fold once and for all?
Hard question, because you see, they really are a relatively small group in the Presbyterian Church USA. They're really not, they don't represent a large percentage at all, but they're loud, and they're dedicated to their cause, and they have strong support within the infrastructure of the denomination, particularly at the national staff level. So if you've got that kind of support at the national staff level, it's like handing them a megaphone. They may be small, but they can make a lot of noise, supported by the staff leadership. Now, the problem we have is the Presbyterian Church USA made a once-and-for-all definitive ruling on homosexuality back in 1978. But every year since then, every time the General Assembly has met, these groups have brought overtures and issues. In other words, made it a frontline issue for the church. And, you know, when it's brought to the church has to deal with it. So I guess they're hoping that they'll just wear us down.
We recently interviewed the author of a piece in the Christian Research Journal called Evangelicals in the Mainline, Should They Stay or Should They Go? And you were, I mentioned near the end of that piece, and your organization as well, I believe. But one of the things that the author of that piece said to us is, in the mainline liberal and Protestant denominations, generally speaking, you've got that national staff situation that you just mentioned. The national staff tends to be far more liberal than either the average parish pastor or his or her people in those mainline denominations. Is the Presbyterian Church USA typical in that regard?
Exactly. Exactly. And there are polls that are taken that are quite reliable that show that. They break down the respondents. The people in the pews tend to be more conservative. The pastors of those people serving local churches tend to be pretty close to where the people are. But then you get to a level of of special, what we call specialized ministers. These are ministers who don't serve local churches. They might be chaplains in hospitals. They might be university professors. They might be bureaucrats within the infrastructure. And they go way off the scale on the left, heavily so. And they tend to skew the whole thing.
I guess I need to ask you that question then before we let you go, Parker. And it's kind of the question of that piece I just mentioned, to stay or go. Given what's happening there in the Presbyterian Church USA, and that this looks like a long battle against a very vocal minority, why stay rather than go?
Well, Todd, I can tell you that I have stayed because I met the Lord Jesus Christ in a Presbyterian church. I owe the Presbyterian Church, I guess, my life, in a sense, and I take that very seriously. Secondly, I think of all those people, those Presbyterians from years past who've given generously to the church. They've built churches and colleges and nursing homes and orphanages and you name it, and they gave their whole resources and in order to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. And those people are dead. They're gone. Who's going to represent them from a fiduciary standpoint? Who's going to see to it that the gifts they gave are not going for the goddess Sophia or for some of these gay lesbian causes? I feel a sense of responsibility to maintain that integrity of the church. Now, that could change if the church leaves me, if the church violates its own constitution, turns its back on Scripture, creates policies that I could no longer identify with, then I guess I'll have to revisit that question. But right now, I'm going to get out on the front lines and take them on.
Pastor Parker Williamson is executive editor of the Presbyterian Lay Committee. Their website, layman.org. It's a website address for the Presbyterian Lay Committee, layman.org. Parker, thanks for being our guest.
Todd, it's great to be with you again.
For the remainder of this hour, we're going to turn to a subject that is very old indeed, older than many people would contend. You know, there is a popular idea floating around out there due to books like The Da Vinci Code. It's been around with liberal Bible scholars for quite some time as well, and the cults have often asserted as well that the teaching of Christ's deity is a latecomer to Christian theology, perhaps as late as the 4th century. Well, Dan Brown says no one really believed it until it was imposed upon the church by Constantine at the Council of Nicaea in 325. Is that true? Did the earliest Christians believe that Jesus is God? Dr. Paul Hartung is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Faith Baptist Theological Seminary in Ankeny, Iowa. He's author of an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Jesus as God in the Second Century. Dr. Hartung, welcome.
Hello. Thanks for having me as a guest.
Did the apostles believe Jesus is God?
Well, a book that I would recommend in that regard is one that was written by Murray J. Harris several years ago. It was called Jesus as God, the New Testament Use of Theos in Reference to Jesus. And he simply collates the evidence of using the one Greek word theos, normally translated as God, in the New Testament. And he comes up with a list of about 7 what he considers to be rather certain uses of theos for God. They would include John 1:1 and John 1:18. John 20:28, Romans 9:5, Titus 2:13, Hebrews 1:8, and 2 Peter 1:1. I think others would also add, other people might also add some other references, such as 1 John 5:20.
Why does the misconception persist, Dr. Hartung, that, and you hear it popularly in spite of things, even before the Da Vinci Code came out, that Jesus never claimed to be God, the earliest Christians never thought of him as God? Why does this misconception persist?
Well, I think it's an attempt to try to explain this explosion of the language of calling Jesus Christ God and other what we call high Christological terms, terms that could only be used as someone who goes beyond the human level. And on a human level explanation, many people find it hard to accept. that this would happen within Jesus' lifetime or shortly thereafter, and so they try to find some other naturalistic types of explanations, and they would claim that Christianity, as it goes out into the wider Greco-Roman world, for example, begins to assimilate that and then begin to call Jesus Christ by these high Christological terms. But another book in that regard, just recently published, is by Larry Hurtado, and this one discusses the Lord Jesus Christ, and he, in a rather lengthy tome, a very large book, clearly shows how it is very early and how it's very widespread, and it does not have this long process of growth into calling him God, unlike what some have claimed.
Now, does the detailed articulation and explanation and the kind of the philosophical understanding of the deity of Christ have a longer history, or does it take longer to develop in the church?
Certainly. I could contrast, for example, and maybe we could do this at some point, but Ignatius of Antioch, for example, which I think most people would date around 110 to 117, clearly does several things. He clearly calls Jesus Christ God, or Theos. He does so about a dozen times. He also clearly discusses Jesus Christ as fully human. He does this against the Docetists. That would be a heresy that denies the reality of the humanity of Jesus Christ. He also clearly says that these two things are true of the same person. He won't stress the use of the word person, but he'll clearly mention how these things are true of the same individual. But he does not use much of the language that is going to be used later as they try to explain it on a more philosophical and systematic level. For example, he won't be consistently using words such as essence or nature or substance or consubstantiality or hypostatic union. The term Trinity itself, the first time it's used in the Latin would be Tertullian, shortly around the year 200, Trinitatis. And the term triad is used of Theophilus a couple of decades earlier than that. So the terminology is developed, but the essence of retaining the idea of Jesus Christ as fully God and fully human is already there, simply developing ways of how to explain that.
When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation on through the end of the hour with Dr. Paul Hartog on the deity of Christ in the second century and before. He's associate professor at Faith Baptist Theological Seminary in Ankeny, Iowa. He's author of an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Jesus as God in the Second Century. Our call-in number is 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment on what the earliest Christians said, believed, taught about the deity of Christ, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The second hour of the program coming up in a half hour. Audio open lines for your questions and your comments. We will have a bit from Jerry Falwell, who apparently, he says, was misquoted in the Jerusalem Post when he said that Jews go to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. He is graciously asking for a correction from that newspaper. We'll find out about that during audio open lines. We'll also play soundbite of the week during the second hour of the program. We've got five soundbites for you from this week. We want to know which is your soundbite of the week. Stay tuned. More on the deity of Christ after this.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc. You'll find lots of wonderful illustrations in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. It's titled, He is Risen Indeed. This picture book for children ages 4 and up depicts the drama of Passion Week in words from Scripture. He is Risen Indeed is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org. He is Risen Indeed costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. David Erickson's paintings capture the events of Good Friday and Easter morning in He is Risen Indeed. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. He is Risen Indeed will help children learn about Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. Looking for an Easter gift for a young child, grandchild, or godchild? He is Risen Indeed, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Children in China often touch people's hearts, but this Global Minute shares the fact that the Chinese government makes Christians stay away from the youth. Officially, the Chinese government doesn't let children in China hear the gospel, and it's against the law for anyone younger than age 18 to be baptized. Authorities swiftly and severely punish any Christian ministry trying to reach children. According to news from a group called Asia Harvest, even the official Chinese Three Self churches aren't allowed to have outreaches in this area. Asia Harvest reports in its newsletter there are 400 million children younger than age 15 in China. Chinese Christian leaders want to share the gospel with this huge segment of their society, but they have few materials and face many political barriers. Pray for Christ News to reach children in China. God does use prayer to break down barriers to the gospel. Learn more on missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Yesterday morning, Diane and I got into a conversation after we saw a news report about Anna Nicole Smith. Miss Smith, you may know, is the widow of J. Howard Marshall, a Texas oilman whom she married when he was 89 and she was only 26. Now she wants part of his $1.6 billion estate. You may know, I said, because our conversation followed gender lines. Diane said she thought Anna Nicole Smith was some kind of singer. No, I said, because we guys know the truth. She was a Playmate of the Year and then became a stripper. She was working when she met the old guy. She's a gold digger, I said. If men think alike, women stand up for women. Well, what did he think about himself? Diane asked. Come on, he was 89 and thought he was an attractive to a 26-year-old? You never know what you're dealing with men, especially rich ones. I can't stand when she does that, when she shoots down my opinions. Yesterday being Ash Wednesday, it made me wonder how many other attitudes I have, how many attitudes you express, that will not bear up under scrutiny. The commandment says you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Lenten repentance sometimes starts by losing a conversation with your spouse. I'm Dale Meyer.
Mornings on AM 850 KFUO offer you a Christian way to start your weekday. Hi, I'm Paul Clayton, inviting you to hear your inspirational Christian favorites, great guests, and the information you need to prepare you for the road ahead. And after the morning show at 9:30, stick around for Focus on the Family on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk about the Transfiguration of our Lord. Dr. Norman Nagel of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis will be our guest. Very interesting conversation. If you like that Christmas program that we did with Dr. Nagel, where he was reading the Christmas account and then he did a couple others, a little bit of that in this conversation on the Transfiguration. He reads the account of the Transfiguration both at the beginning and at the end, and in between gives us what only Dr. Nagel can provide, that kind of explanation to this great event in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's coming up tomorrow on Issues Etc. Dr. Paul Hartog is our guest. We're talking about the deity of Christ in the second century. He's associate professor at Faith Baptist Theological Seminary in Ankeny, Iowa. He's authored an article in the Christian Research Journal, the latest, titled Jesus as God in the Second Century. Our call-in number is 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727, our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Hartog, let's go to Ignatius, if you would. You mentioned him before the break, but this is about as early as one can go. I mean, we're really talking here on the cusp of the New Testament era itself, perhaps even overlapping, at least in the lives of the people who were being taught and who were worshiping as the early Christians in those days. What does Ignatius specifically say of Christ that would indicate to the reader he considers him to be both fully God and fully man?
Certainly, as you mentioned, Ignatius is very early. I should mention there has been some attempt most recently to try to redate Ignatius, but I do believe that the traditional dating will hold up to that. That's been true since the time of Lightfoot and Zahn of the last century. And that would once again place him 110 to 117, a contemporary of Polycarp. Ignatius clearly calls Jesus Christ God about 12 times, as I mentioned before the break. And just to give you some examples of that, his epistle to the Ephesians, he writes a total of 7 epistles or letters. And the epistle to the Ephesians contains the largest number of these references. For example, he refers to the will of the Father in Jesus Christ, our God. In chapter 7, he also refers to Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is God in the flesh. Later in the epistle, he refers to Jesus Christ as God. For our God, Jesus the Christ, was according to the appointment of God, conceived in the womb of Mary, of the seed of David, but by the Holy Ghost. And then another time in chapter 19, God himself was manifested in human form for the renewal of eternal life. So clearly he is referring there to Jesus Christ as God, and that's simply some of the examples of the dozen or so examples. But as you mentioned, he also clearly refers to Jesus Christ as fully human, and he's doing this against a very specific type of a group, the Docetists. And although he doesn't use the term heresy per se, he clearly views these people as being outside of the necessities of the essentials of the faith. And one example of that, in the Epistle to the Smyrnaeans, he says that Jesus Christ is crucified on the cross, but he was truly of the family of David. He was truly born of a virgin. He was truly nailed in the flesh. He truly suffered, and he was truly raised. And that word truly, as you can tell in the English, is found throughout in the original language as well, the Greek. And the very fact that he mentions that over and over again shows he's trying to stress something that he wants us to know, that he was truly human. And, of course, for Ignatius, as for most of the early fathers, it wasn't simply Christology at stake, but that was closely wedded to soteriology. He had to be fully God and fully human in order to accomplish our salvation.
Now, you mentioned the Docetists, and
yes,
their basic error, I mean, in broad terms, is that their name kind of indicates the Greek word Christ seemed or appeared or men thought him to be man, but he was in fact not man, only in appearance.
Yes.
As man. So this would explain why Ignatius might put a stronger emphasis, I mean, these are his opponents, a stronger emphasis on Christ's humanity, but not to the detriment of what the Docetists would have believed, his full divinity.
Very true. In fact, right after the chapter, right after I just read from, he says, not as certain unbelievers say, that he suffered in appearance only. And as you mentioned, if you compare that with the Greek, the idea of Docetist or Doceo is behind that. And he ends up saying, perhaps in a joking form, it is they, the opponents, who exist in appearance only. And so even using perhaps some humor there, but he is going to stress that. And actually, that may be an important point with the Da Vinci Code phenomenon. The Da Vinci Code, of course, is claiming that Jesus Christ was only seen as being human until later he is said to be God, and the Da Vinci Code is trying to resuscitate some type of neo-Gnosticism, I would suppose we could say. But ironically, the Gnostics actually spoke very highly of God in different types of divine-like forms, and often to the detriment of his humanity, which is the complete opposite, of course, of what the Dan Brown novel would like us to believe.
So, I mean, if Ignatius might have really scratched his head to learn that in these gray and latter days, the most popular error among Christians and non-Christians about Jesus Christ would be that he was not fully divine. I mean, he might have said, well, who would deny that? We've got problems with people in my day who deny his humanity.
Sure enough, in the second century, based upon the text that we have, their extent, the Gnostics and the Docetists in particular would accept that he was some type of divine being, but not that he was human. Now, there were, of course, other groups, and although, once again, the term heretic isn't commonly used, the idea, I believe, is definitely there, who would see him as being completely human, but only being adopted in some sense as God after his resurrection or after his baptism. So you would have some groups who would deny one of the two truths that we think of as Orthodox Christianity accepts as both being true.
One more question on Ignatius before we move on to others like Justin Martyr, but I think it's true of the others as well. The references here that you pull out from their various epistles seem almost casual. By that I mean, while it is a startling claim, my God, Jesus Christ, or my God, Jesus, things like that, to uninitiated ears, for Ignatius, it seems as though he is simply speaking the language of faith. He does not consider this to be anything earth-shaking to suddenly introduce the idea that Jesus is God.
Well, that's interesting because just in December of 2005, about 3 months ago, Thomas Wynandy of Blackfriars College of Oxford University published an article, The Apostolic Christology of Ignatius of Antioch, The Road to Chalcedon, published in the book Trajectories Through the New Testament and the Apostolic Fathers. And I had a chance to see this article ahead of publication. I have an article myself in that book about Polycarp. And he uses some words that Ignatius unhesitatingly refers to Jesus as God effortlessly, he says, spontaneously, with spontaneity. And it's applied casually, the very word you were using, he says, at one point. And so it is hard to avoid the conclusion, I think, that he just sees himself as speaking within the apostolic tradition, that this is very easy to speak of Jesus Christ as being God.
Now, so here at this stage, we're talking about the deity of Christ, in some cases, being simply assumed. The later we get, I assume, in church history, it will need to be actively asserted, consciously asserted, in response to other heresies like the subtleties of Arianism.
Yes, that is true. And we get to the Council of Nicaea in 325. The major opponent that is being addressed there is Arius, who is willing to call Jesus Christ divine in some sense, but he's not fully eternal. One of the common Arius phrases is there was a time when he was not. So he would see Jesus Christ or the Son as created at some point in time by the will of the Father and not fully divine. And so, yes, that is true, that over time, as you face different errors, that you have to elongate your argument. I do believe, for example, this is why in various of the early Christian creeds, even what we think of as the Apostles' Creed or other creeds, that the middle paragraph about Jesus Christ tends to be the longest one. And the reason for that is as you face new opponents, you lengthen your argument in that paragraph. One other thing I would mention about Ignatius in that same Y90 article, he says this, Ignatius did not display philosophically or theologically the Christological refinements of later fathers and councils. Nowhere did he speak of one prosopon, that means the idea of purpose or of one hypostasis, sometimes translated as nature, nor did he employ the concepts of, and he gives some Greek terms here. Nonetheless, says Y90, I am convinced that Ignatius would not have felt out of place or out of his depth either at Nicaea or at Ephesus or Chalcedon. And once again, his article, the subtitle is The Road to Chalcedon. He sees very much a continuity between Ignatius and the later Christological creeds, in this case 451.
But this does explain in many ways why historians, scholars, and even popular writers like Dan Brown look back at something like Chalcedon or look back at something like Nicaea and think that they're seeing an explosion, as you used the term, an explosion of language about the deity of Christ. They mistake it for new ideas being introduced when, in fact, it is simply deeper explanations.
Certainly, and I would not be one to argue that we have all of the terminology in the second century and all of the exact ways of framing things. In fact, some of the second century authors, although they clearly call Jesus Christ God, their exact way of explaining it would be seen as less than best by the time you get to the third century. But it's definitely there. These are not new inventions, and furthermore, more precisely, they're not new inventions that we can tie to Constantine, for example, but these are issues within the church itself that have been held.
Let's talk about Justin Martyr. Here we're kind of mid to late second century. What do we find in him by way of the deity of Christ?
He also clearly uses the term Theos, or God, many times with Jesus Christ. Just to give you some examples there, in his dialogue with Trypho, who is a Jew, he refers to Jesus Christ as Lord and God. He says the Son as God is strong and to be worshipped. He is set forth expressly as God and man, as God coming forth from above. He was God, Son of the only unbegotten, unutterable God. Jesus Christ is Lord and God, the Son of God, and he calls him God one more time in the dialogue of Trypho. The same is true also in his first apology. He refers to Jesus Christ several times as God. In the case of Justin, here's an example, though, of what we were mentioning earlier, that sometimes they refer to Jesus Christ in ways that aren't seen as exactly the best as things become more clear and more well-defined. Justin does seem to have a strand of what we call subordinationism within his theology, and subordinationism does take different types of ways of being explained, but in general it's a way of subordinating the Son of the Father. It's been used to either subject him to the Father in a redemptive role especially, or as essentially inferior to the Father, and that's we should differentiate between a functional subordination, which is in his office or duty, or an ontological subordination in nature or being. But sometimes it seems like Justin is speaking in in ways that subordinate the Son to the Father that later church writers would not like. In fact, Irenaeus himself, writing just a few decades later, seems to be implying that he wasn't totally happy with what Justin was saying, although he appreciates his constant use of the term God for Jesus Christ.
Okay, just so that the listeners clearly understand, there are, in fact, even in Scripture, especially in the Gospels.
Yes, the Gospel of John, for example, Jesus Christ says, I would only speak the words the Father has told me to speak. I've come to do his will. And so you have this idea of the Son placing himself under the Father's will. But the Son is, as the later creeds would clearly say, fully God to the full extent that the Father is fully God. He's not essentially subordinate to God. His essence as deity is nonetheless the essence of the God the Father.
Now, it is, however, in Justin that we find kind of the maybe a fuller idea of Christ's preexistence as the Logos. That's the term he uses,
mm-hmm.
A term of art in philosophy even before the Christian era, but also that this what the creeds will later say is begotten of the Father from all eternity.
Yes, the term Logos is another very favorite term of Justin. And as you mentioned, it does appear, of course, in John chapter 1 and elsewhere. It also appears in Greek philosophy, including Stoic philosophy. Many people would argue that a lot of the background for the early patristic use is actually also Proverbs chapter 8, although the term logos there isn't used specifically. The term wisdom would be used, and they would tie together the issue of wisdom and logos. And it says in Proverbs 8 how wisdom was with God at the point of creation and assisting there, etc. And so this was called Logos Christology. And here, too, there would be some earlier patristic writers who would talk about the Logos, that's the Word, becoming incarnate, meaning taking on a human body or humanity in its fullness. And some of them would speak as if the Logos replaces the human soul. And here's another example. Well, as they get further into the debates, begin to realize he can't replace the human soul, that Jesus Christ has to be fully human, including having a human soul. And the common phrase was, what he did not take on, he would not redeem. And so he doesn't simply redeem our bodies, he redeems the entirety of who we are as humans. And so there would be another example of how some earlier writers might be seen as talking in ways that weren't the clearest for those who would be coming later. But they would never be denying his full humanity, his humanity and his full deity.
Working our way toward Irenaeus, what other writers and preachers perhaps of the second century make it quite clear that it was a current idea and a common idea among Christians that Jesus Christ is God?
Sure, let me just highlight a few examples here. Melito of Sardis, Sardis is in modern-day Turkey. We have a sermon of his that was just somewhat recently found, meaning that we haven't had it throughout the Middle Ages and onward. It's been found again in the modern era. And he refers to Jesus Christ as by nature God and man. And that is an important quote because he does use the term nature, or in Greek, phusis, God and man. And so here we have the idea of tying the word nature, which would be common in later Christological terms. He is by nature both God and man. He also refers to the Almighty God has made his dwelling through Jesus Christ. And although Melito at times has been claimed was an adoptionist, or I used that term earlier, but one who thought Jesus Christ was adopted as God after his resurrection. He does, at one point, he does say, he who fastened the universe has been fastened to a tree. So clearly he believes in the preexistence of Jesus Christ, and that would seem to put a damper on the view that he was a pure adoptionist. Athenagoras would be another example. Athenagoras, like Justin Martyr, is categorized as an apologist, that is, one who wants to defend the faith. We think of the word apology today as saying, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it, but of course in the Greek it means to defend. He'd be a defender of the early Christian faith. And here we see a little bit more development even than Justin Martyr. He'll stress their power in union and their distinction in order. So he'll stress both the issue of unity and the distinction. He'll talk about their distinct roles, their distinction in rank, although they are united in power and in their essence. And so as one a scholar has said, here we see intimations of Trinitarian thought, but as yet conceptually inchoate. That is, they're not fully developed.
We're talking with Dr. Paul Hartug of Faith Baptist Theological Seminary about the deity of Christ in the second century and before. Join us with questions or comments via email, issuesetc@kfuo.org, or we have a call-in number 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Thursday, the 2nd of March, on Issues Etc. Dr. Hartog, right at the end of the second century, we have one of the greatest minds of the early church, without a doubt, and one of the greatest defenders of the faith. He kind of is the man for all seasons there at the end of the second century, Irenaeus. So what major step forward by way of articulating Christ's deity is taken with this man?
Well, as you mentioned, he is very important in the history of theology. Some would call him the first biblical theologian. And by that, I don't mean that earlier authors are unbiblical. But usually the second century before him is divided between two groups, the apostolic fathers and the apologists. We've already discussed the apologists. And the apostolic fathers would be those who'd be rather quickly after the New Testament era, and they would simply be proclaiming the faith. And we have the apologists who try to defend the faith in a wider Greco-Roman world. But Irenaeus comes back, and he tries to put together a more of a system of a biblical theology. And I think one of the things he clearly does is he, like Ignatius is already trying to do, ties in the issue of Christology with soteriology, or the study of salvation. And he emphasized that Jesus Christ must have been fully God in order to accomplish the salvific work or the saving work effectively. So from some quotes, for example, he says, "God then was made man, and the Lord did himself save us, giving us the token of the Virgin. Unless it had been God who had freely given salvation, we could never have possessed it securely." God recapitulated or went through where humans had failed in himself, the ancient form of man, that he might kill sin, deprive death of its power, and vivify or make alive man. Finally, he says, how can they be saved unless it was God who wrought out their salvation upon earth? And I think here, too, with the Dan Brown novel, the best-selling novel, there is, of course, an issue here, and that is traditional or Orthodox Christianity is, of course, God rescuing us, a work that we cannot do ourselves. And in Gnostic text, we are to look at the light within ourselves. And the Gospel of John, on the other hand, says that Jesus Christ is in the light, or is the light, rather. And so the Gospel is outside of ourselves. And in Gnostic terminology, it's more like actualizing yourself. And you can look inside yourself and see all that you need to see there with this divine spark, almost as it were. And while Orthodox Christianity would see we need rescue from outside of ourselves, and that's why Jesus Christ is fully God, comes to earth as a human, and then dies for us in our sins.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Roger here as our conversation draws to a close. Roger calls from his car. Hi.
Hi, Todd. I was wanting to ask, did any of these second century church fathers that you're quoting, did any of them quote New Testament scriptures? And if so, did they quote John 1:1 at all?
It's an excellent question, Roger. Thank you very much. Dr. Hartog.
Well, there is a debate about how quickly the Gospel of John is used and quoted. Many people would actually say that Ignatius of Antioch is already using the Gospel of John. In fact, the 190 article that I used earlier takes that point of view. It wouldn't necessarily mean that he's directly quoting from John chapter 1, verse 1, but clearly Irenaeus, for example, 180, mentions the Gospel by name. He's clearly saying there have to be four Gospels. So yes, these second century individuals clearly knew many of the New Testament texts. In fact, my dissertation for my PhD was about Polycarp, and I took the view that he knew around 17 or so of the 27 books of the New Testament that we know of today, that he uses that many of them, and I would argue he does so around the year 115, so it's really quite early.
Now, we need to respond to at least one of the kind of the basic historical claims of the Dan Brown novel, that being that it's really kind of a ham-fisted way of dealing with the Council of Nicaea, but he does it anyway, and it plays with a lot of people. Here's Emperor Constantine. He becomes a Christian. He uses his imperial power to simply impose upon the church through the council the idea that Jesus is God, and kind of all the theologians fall in line. They write history as the winners, and that's what we're left with today. Could you respond to that with about a minute and a half or so?
Oh, certainly. There's several issues and problems in pages 231 and following the Dan Brown novel. He refers to 80 Gospels that were available, and that's simply not factually correct. Even if you include the so-called Gnostic Gospels, there's just simply another handful of those. He says that Constantine is the one who burned all the excess Bibles, and he's the one who put the Bible together. But the process of canonization had been happening long before him. The only thing that we know of is that Eusebius says that Constantine ordered 50 copies of the New Testament to be made for the churches in the capital city, Constantinople. It does not say that he put together those Bibles as far as the contents, nor that he ordered the other ones to be burned. And so his use of Constantine is just simply factually incorrect at various points. But there are other historical errors in pages 231 and following as well that we could easily address as well.
Finally here, what was at stake for these second century preachers, apologists, writers, theologians? What was at stake for them? You mentioned before that for them, the deity of Christ and the two natures in Christ was closely tied to their soteriology, their doctrine of salvation. About a minute.
Certainly, this is the practical application, as it were, in the lives of individuals. Christianity really is about Christ, and Christ, in order to effect our salvation upon the cross, he had to die for us, to die paying the penalty for our sins, and to do that, he had to be fully human. They also clearly knew, though, that he rose from the dead, and so he was the risen Lord, and so he would be, he was deity, and he was Lord, another high Christological term. And they were very settled in their Jewish monotheism. There's one God. So putting all those ideas together, although they may not use the term Trinity, the basic building blocks are there, that Jesus Christ is God, and yet there is one God. He's also fully human, and this is important for the sake of our salvation.
Dr. Paul Hartog is Associate Professor at Faith Baptist Theological Seminary in Ankeny, Iowa. He's author of an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Jesus as God in the Second Century. Thanks for being our guest.
Thanks so much for having me.
Well, so much depends on this. It's St. Paul who, of course, believing Jesus to be God, says in one of his letters to the Corinthians, if Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain. We are of all men most to be pitied. It all hangs upon him, all of our hopes pinned upon him, his death and his resurrection for sinners. That's the subject, by the way, of our Issues Etc. book of the month for March. It's called He is Risen Indeed. It's a children's book, and in it is told in a simple form that children can understand the story of Christ's death and resurrection for us. He is Risen Indeed is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House in the next hour and order it. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or go to our website and browse before you buy, issuesetc.org. The book is called He is Risen Indeed. It's our Issues Etc. book of the month for March. Now when we come back, we've got audio open lines, and then we'll play a little bit of soundbite of the week. Jerry Falwell in a little tussle with the Jerusalem Post, and Cardinal Roger Mahoney on immigration. All of that ahead, open lines after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.